Well, we're going to continue where we left off last week in John chapter 10, if you want to open your Bibles there. John chapter 10, Jesus is our good shepherd. My Bible fell apart at the seams, and so I have a brand new crisp one, and the pages do not turn well. John chapter 10. As we mentioned last time, John chapter 10 is really just a continuation of chapters 8 and 9. Jesus in chapter 8, of course, gives that great teaching on I am the light of the world, which really you got to keep in mind as you get to 9 and he heals the blind man. He is the one who gives light. He says, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Up at the Temple Mount with the religious leaders present, the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees and scribes, he says, if anyone follows him, he'll not walk in darkness. That is an implication on the leaders of the day, that if you follow them, you are going to be walking in darkness. Only by following Christ will you walk in the light. And he says, very much as a confrontation with them there, just a few verses later in chapter 8, he says, you are from below and I am from above. He's clearly delineating that he is the way to God. Jesus is himself personally. They are not. And that they are inhibiting people really from coming into the kingdom. And as he was saying these things, John says in chapter 8, people were believing in him. So you got to get the picture. He's on Temple Mount. There's a lot of people there. And as he's having this confrontation with the Pharisees as the light of the world, people are believing in him. So he's gathering quite a crowd. In desperation, the Pharisees and religious leaders take the lowest blow they can come with, well, one of the lowest blows, and says, we were not born of sexual immorality. Jesus comes back to let them know that they are not of God. In fact, he says, your father, you are of your father, the devil. He says, the reason you do not hear is hear his words that Jesus is speaking is because you are not of God. So again, the picture, Jesus on Temple Mount having a confrontation with the religious leaders of the day and a crowd. This isn't just in a private room. This is in public, and the religious leaders are being put down by Christ as they further accuse him. He tells the truth about who they really are. You are of your father, the devil. And the reason you can't hear my words, they make no sense to you, is because you are not of God. Well, they'd already accused him of his mother being immoral, and now they come with the next lowest thing they can possibly come up with. Are we not right to say you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed? Samaritans, of course, were the half-Jews that lived in the northern part of Israel. They were, when they were conquered by the Assyrian king in 722 B.C., the Assyrian king had a program of destabilizing the countries that he conquered, and he would mix the races. So he would import people, forced importation from one country to another, and cause them to intermarry so they'd lose their identity as a people and follow the Assyrian king. That was the idea. Well, he did that in Israel. He did that after the conquest of 722. And those people that he brought in from foreign nations intermarried with the Jews that were there, and that's who the Samaritans are. So they were looked down upon by the Jews because they weren't supposed to intermarry with the nations, with the Gentiles. And they, of course, accused Jesus of doing the wonders, miracle signs and wonders he does in the power of Satan or demonic power. Comes to a head at the end of chapter 8 when Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Claims to be the great I am. They picked up stones to throw at him, and he went out of the temple. So as he's going out of the temple at the end of chapter 8, he goes through the gate, of course, as you come in and out in the ancient world through a gate, and that's where the beggars and the blind were laid to beg for alms. And he encounters this blind man, and he heals him. The man had been blind from birth, And he heals him in what ends up being an undeniable miracle in chapter 9. And having healed him, you know, the crowds were already kind of gathered around. Now the crowds are really thronging. Now they're gathering around this, just this incredible, this man who everybody knows was blind, but now he can see. And so the Pharisees re-enter the scene again. They confront the blind man. They want to know how did you gain your sight? And he tells them, and that's not a good enough answer because they don't want to acknowledge Christ is doing these things. And so they call his parents, and they bring his parents, and they said, how is it that your son can see? And his parents are scared to death because they know that if anyone confesses Christ, they're going to be put out of the synagogue. They're going to be put out of Jewish fellowship. They said, well, he's of age, ask him. We don't know how he gained his sight. About the third time they ask him, they come up to him this way, the man who was formerly blind. They say, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God. He does not keep the Sabbath. How can a sinner do such things? And they ask the blind man to glorify God. We know this guy's a sinner. Now tell us how it really happened. How'd you really gain your sight? And he tells them yet again and asks them if they want to be his disciples. And then they deride him and curse him and end up separating. At the end of chapter 9, Jesus says, in verses 39 through 41, he says, for judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things, and they said, are we also blind? Jesus said, if you were blind, you would have no guilt, but now that you say we see, your guilt remains. Jesus is exposing the Pharisees, the religious leaders, as those who don't have the light of the world, cannot see spiritual truth. So it's a setting of hostility here. All of the Bible has a context, and the context for chapter 10, this wonderful teaching of the Good Shepherd, is in conflict with the Pharisees. Crowd had gathered, as I mentioned, this undeniable miracle, and the Pharisees are hostile, they're upset, they're jealous because he's drawing this large crowd around himself. And these Pharisees are supposed to be the servants of the Lord. They are supposed to be the ones that you go to, that the people go to, and they lead you to God. They are the ones who are supposed to be doing that, but they're doing just the opposite. They are not serving the chief shepherd, but instead they are serving themselves, much like the warning in Ezekiel 34. They neglect and abuse the people. Ultimately, these Pharisees are false shepherds. They are blind guides. They are not leading people to God. So Jesus here, as we pick it up in John 10, is still talking to the Pharisees. They are still there. And of course, the formerly blind man, who is the witness of this great miracle, is there as well. And no doubt a crowd has still remained for this dialogue. So with that context set, let's read from John chapter 10. We're only going to read the first 16 verses, and then I'm going to pick it up where I left off last week in verse 11. But I want to read from verse 1 to get the context. John 10, verse 1. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So, verse 7, Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock and one shepherd. Jesus identifies himself to these false shepherds as the good shepherd, the true shepherd of the sheep. And he's going to articulate here three relationships that the good shepherd has with his sheep, or three ways in which this relationship is manifested as the good shepherd dies for the sheep, the good shepherd loves his sheep, and the good shepherd unites his sheep. So the message this morning, the good shepherd, really is the good shepherd and his sheep, his flock, how he relates to them. And number one, the good shepherd dies for the sheep. Look there at verse 11 again. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Sorry, I'm getting used to my new Bible up here. Jesus' self-identification as the good shepherd points back to him as the true shepherd, not the false shepherd. This is the fourth I am statement in the Gospel of John. He says he is the good shepherd. In Greek, the word order is this: the shepherd, the good one. I am the shepherd, the good one. Sets him apart from all the other shepherds, all the other potential or maybe pretending shepherds here, that he is the good one. Greek here for good is kalos, morally good, points to his noble character. He is the perfect shepherd, preeminent above all other shepherds. He is the good shepherd in contrast to the false shepherds, in contrast to the thieves and robbers who want to climb into the sheep pen and slaughter the sheep. He is the good shepherd. He is the one whose voice the sheep recognize. They won't come to another voice, but they will come to the voice of the good shepherd, and they will follow him. And very importantly, brothers and sisters, they'll listen to him. Amen? Amen. He's the good shepherd. He is the one who saves the sheep. He is the one who nourishes the sheep. He's the one who leads the sheep to safe places. That picture of the sheep lying down. You say, what's that all about? Well, if you ever see an animal lying down, you know he's not worried about being eaten, right? I love those shows from Africa where you see the antelope very nervously coming down to the river for a drink. So what's the big deal? It's just water. Go down there and have a drink, right? And then this huge crocodile comes out. I won't say the rest. But when the sheep lay down, they're at peace. They're being ministered to. They're not afraid. They're trusting in the good shepherd. He leads them to green pastures. He leads them to places where they'll be fed well, where they'll grow healthy. He's the good shepherd. He provides care and protection, and he will see his sheep, very important, the good shepherd will see his sheep safely home, safely home. He is the shepherd, the good one. He is more excellent and exalted than any other shepherd. He is set apart as the perfect and true shepherd of God's flock. He is preeminent above all others. If any one, any organization, any supposed church, in the name of Jesus, claims to promote a man or a person or woman, anybody ahead of Christ, it is a false shepherd, false church, false teaching. Christ is the good shepherd. What should be happening here in all that we do is you should be being pointed to the good shepherd. It should be all about Jesus. That's who it should be, the one who is the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. Above all else, this quality, this characteristic, is that the good shepherd will sacrifice his life on behalf of the sheep. Shepherding, it was a risky business, and shepherds went into it knowing that it had inherent risk built into it, similar to some occupations today, firefighting, or if you're a police officer, you know that there are certain dangers that are inherent in the occupation. Shepherds were, of course, those who had to go out with the flock, lead them out. We talked a little bit about this last week. And they would have to protect the sheep from wolves, bears, and in the first century would have been lions. Asiatic lions actually still roamed the hills in the first century. These predators would come, of course, and attack the flock. Not only that, but people would try to steal sheep right from the shepherd while he had them out grazing. Remember when Saul spoke with David, when David approached Saul to go fight Goliath, he said in 1 Samuel 17, David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered him out of his mouth. And if he rose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him." David had these encounters, and in miraculous fashion was able to defeat them. It was also a risk of monetary loss. The shepherds were oftentimes employed by the owner of the sheep. The sheep were not owned by them. And if a sheep was lost, either by neglect or from robbers and thieves, the shepherd would be liable to pay the owner of the flock for the loss. If wild animals did catch a sheep and kill it, the shepherd had to prove the loss was not his fault by bringing a piece of the torn animal. We learn this in Exodus 22, 12 to 13. He's liable, but if it is stolen for him, he will make restitution to its owner. If it is torn by beasts, let him bring it as evidence. So there was some inherent risk involved. There was you had to be a brave guy to go out there and shepherd sheep. It wasn't just, you know, kind of this humdrum thing. There were perils involved with it. But Jesus, as the good shepherd, very clearly here is not just taking some risk. He is willfully laying down his life. It's a voluntary sacrifice. Look there, verse 11. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." "For" there in Greek is "uper," and it means on behalf of. Jesus lays down his life on behalf of the sheep. Jesus gave his life for his sheep. He gave his life for the ones that were marked out, chosen for salvation before the foundation of the world. Turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 1. Keep your finger there in John 10. I want everyone to see this, if you're not already familiar with it. Ephesians chapter 1. And my pages are stuck together. Ephesians chapter 1. Oh, let's pick it up in verse 3. Ephesians 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." Jesus lays down his life for, or on behalf of, his sheep, those who have been marked out from before all eternity. It's a reference to Christ's substitutionary atonement there in verse 11. As I mentioned last week, this passage is rich with theology. It's a substitutionary atonement. He lays down his life on behalf or instead of the sheep. Look down at verse 15 of our same chapter, John 10. "Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Skip over to verse 26. As he confronts this continuing conversation, he's going to continue to confront the Pharisees. This is what he says to them in verse 26. "But you do not believe because you are not part of my flock." oh, they're not one of the sheep that he's laying his life down for. They're not going to believe because they're not part of his flock. This is the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so his death on the cross, when he lays down his life, is an atonement for sins. And here's the takeaway. We're going to come back to this at the end. Christ died for you. When Christ went to the cross, he had in mind some people. Everyone who would believe. His sheep. He laid down his life for them. He came to redeem those the Father had given him, he says. Those are his sheep, his flock. He said, wait a minute, Jim, I'm having a thought, and it's a thought about John 3:16, right? Not if you were thinking that. Well, John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So does he just die for the sheep or does he just die for the whole world? Yes, he does. Christ dies for his sheep. It's called particular redemption. But the atonement also has this aspect of it, that God loves the world and has provided everybody an opportunity to come to faith in Christ. And if you haven't done that today, I encourage you to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. There is a love of God that we could say is the general love of God. And there is a love of God that we could say is a particular love of God, that he loves his children in a particular way. You say, Jim, it sounds like you're kind of waffling there. No, not at all, actually. We talk about two wills of God, right? We talk about the revealed will of God. You know what that is. It's in the Bible. But people don't always do that, do they? And that works out sometimes according to the sovereign will of God. Even though they don't obey the revealed will of God, they end up part of God's sovereign plan. How those two work together is a mystery. I don't know. Joseph is an example of this. You remember Joseph and his brothers threw him in a pit, hated him. And they knew very well that that was a violation of God's law. That was sin. They sinned against their brother. They actually were going to kill him, but Reuben stopped them. So the next best option was, well, if we can't kill him, let's sell him to foreign traders. So they sell Joe to some guys coming by on camels, most likely, get some money, split it up. Then they lie to their dad about what happened. He was torn by beasts, and we found his robe of many colors. And you know the end of the story. Joe becomes the prime minister of Egypt and has God raises him up to rescue his family and his whole heritage to come down to Egypt to preserve the children of Israel in Egypt during the Great Famine, where they would prosper and multiply. And when Jacob dies, the brothers come to Joseph thinking, uh-oh, the one buffer between us and our brother is gone, so we better make up a story. So they lie again, and they tell their brother, hey, Dad said when he died, don't kill us, treat us nicely, okay, to paraphrase it. Joseph said, who am I? I don't stand in the place of God. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. Joseph's brothers clearly were in sin, violating the revealed will of God. Yet in God's sovereign will, it worked out according to plan. And I can't explain how that comes together. It's because it comes together in the mind of Almighty God. It's high. I cannot attain it. So we trust. We trust that God has this will, and his sovereign will be done. I think God has two types of love. He has a love for the whole world, but he has a special love for those who are marked out from before the beginning of the world, his chosen ones, as we saw in Ephesians chapter 1. That would be similar to a mass murderer was just arrested not far from my hometown. In fact, he used to be a police officer in my hometown of Auburn, California. He was arrested in Sacramento this week, charged with numerous murders and unspeakable crimes. It'd be like being the parents of that man. Parents who are shocked and dismayed that their child could be this monster. And as he's sentenced to death, I assume he's going to be, if the parents were there, there still, it is completely understandable that there would be some kind of love that they still have for this man, though they would give consent that he is receiving a just punishment by being put to death. I think God has a love for the whole world, for every human being. He has a general type of love, but he has a special love for his elect. 1 Timothy 4:10 says this, "For to this end we toil," speaking of the ministry, "we toil and strive because we have our hopes set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe." What's that all about? Jesus is the Savior of all people, yet we know not everyone's saved, right? Turn to Matthew 7. We're going to come back to John 10, but just turn to Matthew 7 for a moment. We read this last week. We'll read it again. You should like you to be familiar with it. Jesus is the Savior of all people, according to 1 Timothy 4:10. But Jesus himself says in Matthew 7, Sermon on the Mount, verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" These are people who call on the name of the Lord. These are people who, at least as far as it appears, do many miracle signs and wonders. But they are not saved. They are not part of God's flock. They depart to hell at the judgment. So Jesus is the Savior of all people in the sense of there's not another Savior. There's only one. But he is the Savior especially of those, 1 Timothy 4:10, of those who believe, those who are his sheep. Turn back to John 10. So how do we reconcile this idea of the atonement? I believe the way we reconcile it is to admit that there's some mystery to it, that somehow Christ died for all people. He is the Savior of all men, yet there is this one group who will believe. They are the ones who will receive eternal life. They are his sheep. 1 John 2:2. If you're taking notes, I encourage you to write it down, look it up later. 1 John 2:2, "He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Propitiation has to do with satisfying the wrath of God. The wrath of God is satisfied for everyone who believes, everyone who puts their faith in Christ, who took their penalty upon the cross. Now, God is propitiated. The wrath of God that is poured out on all humanity, Romans 1:18, that is coming on all sin and all unrighteousness, including our righteousness, is poured out on Christ on the cross if you believe that is applied to you. If you don't believe, then you will receive that wrath. If you do not have your faith firmly in Christ, then you will pay the penalty for your own sins and the wrath of God comes upon you. So he is a propitiation for our sins, the church, the body of Christ, everyone who believes, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Again, I believe what this means is there's no other Savior. There's no other way to satisfy the wrath of God except for the Son that was sacrificed in your place. So when you put your faith in him, you are saved. The wrath is averted because it was poured out in all justice and all righteousness, but instead of on you, Christ took it for you. There's no other propitiation that we could translate that sacrifice of atonement. There's no other sacrifice of atonement that will satisfy the wrath of God on behalf of sinful men. His atoning death could cover the sins of everyone who ever lived. It's because he is God. Jesus is God in the flesh. That's why we call it the incarnation. God came down and took on flesh. But his atoning sacrifice is only applied to those who believe. It is only applied to the sheep. It is only applied to those chosen before the foundation of the world. It is only applied to the elect. So we can say with a clear conscience that God sent his Son to die on the cross for the sins of everyone who will believe. It will be applied to you. You say there's some ambiguity there. Well, there's some mystery there. We first hour at 9 o'clock, we looked at Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things, Moses told the people, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Moses said, there are things revealed that belong to us, to the people of God, and you are accountable to them. What's in the Word of God is what God's people are accountable to live by, worship by, know their God by. But he said, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. There are things that are not revealed. How does God's sovereignty work out with man's responsibility? How do those two things come together? I can't explain it. It's a divine mystery. There is a level of mystery that we need to acknowledge when we are referring to Almighty God, who is our Creator. The creation doesn't look to the Creator and say, I understand every single little thing about you. I don't think that that would be a God worthy of our worship. There are things that are mysterious. There are things that are secret. It is high, I cannot attain it. So there is a revealed will of God that we can grasp onto, that we can understand, that we are to grow in faith in Christ through and in progress in holiness. But there's also a secret will of God that I just don't know. And I trust in the Lord that as I am following him, these things are worked out according to his will. So Jesus is the good shepherd because he dies for his sheep. Verse 11. Verses 12 and 13. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. The Lord Jesus contrasts himself with the hired hand, the shepherd who cares for the sheep, the good shepherd, who's the one who lays down his life for the sheep, is contrasted by the one who is just an employee, if you will, a worker for the money. The hired hand, of course, pictures the Jewish religious leaders who are present listening, the Pharisees and the scribes, and we could throw the Sadducees in there as well. The wider application is also a picture of all false shepherds in the life of the church. False shepherds, false teachers are always mercenary, doing ministry not for the love of the sheep, not for the love of the souls of men and women, but for love for gain. Love for what they can get out of it, whether it's money, women, or power. 1 John 2:16, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. They crave attention, these false shepherds. They love to lord authority over the sheep, and they love to be applauded for anything and everything they do. In fact, they expect it. This is what the Pharisees did. They stood on the street corners and prayed, all dressed up and all their stuff, so that people would think of them as holy. This is a sign of a false shepherd, a hired hand, not a true shepherd. 2 Peter 2 says, speaking of false shepherds, says, in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. They are accursed children. That's what Peter says in the New Testament about false teachers. So take heed, brothers and sisters, that there is one good shepherd to whom we should always follow, always give account to. And how do we discern? How do we know? If you're listening to someone, they're following, you'd be a Berean. You look into the Word of God. Everything that Christ, the Good Shepherd, everything is under shepherds, his like sheepdogs. You know, when you go out and see the sheep, nowadays they round them up with aggressive sheepdogs, not the protective pastoral kind of sheepdogs, but they run out there and chase them around. I think that's kind of a picture of pastors kind of running back and forth, trying to shepherd the sheep as best they can. But anything an under shepherd says, you should be able to square fully with the Word of God, and they are not above being questioned. But the hired hand doesn't stick it out when trouble comes. He flees at the first sign of threat, the first sign of his well-being, and it's because he cares not for the sheep. Pastoral ministry is about shepherding sheep. And those who don't care for the people are then in it for the applause or the reward financially or something else that they can get, or worse. And when trouble comes, they just leave. They abandon the sheep. The hired hand is concerned with self-preservation. He has no concern with a servant-style leadership. He is concerned with position, title, influence, and power. The hired hand is not concerned with feeding the flock from the truth of God's word, but shares his opinions and demands compliance. He further expects validation for everything he says, and when he does anything, he wants to be recognized and applauded for it. On the other hand, the good shepherd dies for the sheep. This is our first point, our first big point. The good shepherd has such care and concern for the sheep that he is ready to lay down his life on behalf of the sheep. He doesn't run when trouble comes. He sticks it out. He ministers from God's word to those who are in need, and he patiently endures trouble. His primary concern is not himself, but it's directed to the flock. This is Christ going to the cross. And so, number one, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Number two, the good shepherd loves his sheep. Look there at verses 14 and 15 of our text with me, if you would. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as a father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. The good shepherd, Jesus says, he says, I know my own, and in turn, his own know him. That knowledge is an intimate relationship. It speaks of a love relationship, that he knows his sheep in redeeming love, an intimate connection. It's used, this term is used in Scripture often to express love. It's used in Genesis 4:1 to speak of Adam knowing Eve when she conceived, the love he has for his wife. I read this last week, Amos 3:2. God says to Israel, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. We have to ask, well, God, of course, knows more than just Israel, right? He knows who the other nations are. Right, he's not talking about knowledge, he's talking about a relationship. He says, only you have I known of all the families in the earth. God was not ignorant of other nations. When God calls Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 1, verse 5, he says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. This also suggests a intimate, familiar, loving knowledge. In that portion of Scripture I read from Ephesians 1, God's predestining of us, it says in Ephesians 1, 4, and 5, in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons. The Lord knows you. The Lord knows his sheep. When you come into that relationship with Christ, you're coming into a love relationship with him. This does away with a lot of difficulty and questions in the Christian life. Well, can a Christian do this or can a Christian do that? It's like, well, before we answer that question, know this, a Christian is one who loves the Lord. So what would you do in that particular situation out of love for Christ? It kind of just evaporates the whole objection. There is no line that we draw in Christianity and say, okay, as a Christian, I can go right up to this line, but I can't go any further. No, we serve God out of a heart of love. We love Him because He first loved us, and now we desire to be pleasing in His sight. We desire to be about His work. We desire to worship Him. We desire out of love to do all these things and more. And so knowledge here, in verse 14, I know my own and my own know me, speaks of a loving relationship. The good shepherd loves his sheep. And back to that passage in Matthew 7, where those people who were saying, Lord, Lord, He said, I never knew you. Away from me, you workers of iniquity. Christ did not have an intimate, loving relationship with those false professors of faith, those false pastors or whatever they were in Matthew 7. He said, I never knew you. So know has the same connotation of a relationship of love. The Lord loves His sheep. He calls them by name, and they lovingly respond by following Him. And number three, the good shepherd not only dies for the sheep, he not only loves his sheep, but the good shepherd unites his sheep. Verse 16, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock and one shepherd. Jesus was speaking of the fold of Israel, and who the true shepherd of the fold of Israel was, and that these strangers, these thieves and robbers, these false shepherds, weren't really the true shepherds of Israel that they were supposed to be. They're under the condemnation, these Pharisees of Ezekiel 34 that I read earlier. They have not been faithful shepherds to the people. And so Christ reveals Himself as the shepherd, the good shepherd, the good one. And one of the things He will do, one of the mind-blowing things He will do, is He will unite Jew and Gentile into one flock, one fold. The other sheep He's speaking of course, are the Gentiles. They are not of this fold, Israel. Jesus, of course, is still speaking to the Jewish leaders when He says this. The Gentiles will also hear the voice of the Good Shepherd and be His sheep. They will follow Him when they hear His voice. Isaiah 49:6, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. God's plan all along was to be sending His Son to save the Jew first and also the Greek, Romans 1:16. To speak of Gentiles worshiping God along with the Jews was pretty unthinkable for the Pharisees. This was well beyond them. The Jews despised the Gentiles. The Gentiles weren't much better back to the Jews in the first century. In the early church, as recorded in the book of Acts, Jewish Christians did not really know what to do with Gentile converts. There was huge controversy in the book of Acts as to how Gentiles were to be assimilated into this new work of God called the church. And so this is what occasioned the first church council in Acts 15. There were some coming up from Jerusalem telling the Gentile believers, you must be circumcised in order to be a Christian. And so Paul immediately addressed that with the leaders in Jerusalem. And if you read Acts 15, you see their reply, that we are saved by faith. Caiaphas, the Jewish high priest at this time, unknowingly prophesied this. He said in John 11:50, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. And John gives this commentary on verse 51 of John 11. He said, he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not only for the nation, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. John says, everybody's going to come, Jew and Gentile alike, because of the sacrifice of Christ. Paul wrote also to the Ephesians, and I'll finish up with this. Therefore, remember, Ephesians 2, that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. The dividing wall is a reference to when people would come to worship at the temple. Gentiles could come, but they had to stay in the outer court. And there was a literal wall there, and I believe it was more like a pony wall. It's kind of just, it wasn't anything you couldn't hop over, but it was something big enough to describe this is the barrier. And if you're not Jewish, you don't pass through this gate. In fact, archaeologists have found the inscription that was on that after AD 70 when Titus conquered Jerusalem. They shoved everything off of Temple Mount. And as they've excavated that over the years, they did discover the warning sign that was carved on that wall that said, any Gentile goes beyond this point, your blood is on your own head. In other words, if you came past the court of the Gentiles as a non-Jew, they would drag you out there and stone you, and they would be innocent. That's what that warning was. Hey, welcome to worship, right? So Jesus unites. He unites all people under one good shepherd. So to close, I want to give you guys some takeaway here. What are you going to take away from this? Do you believe the gospel? Do you believe in Christ? Do you believe that he died for you? That he loves you? That he's uniting Jew and Gentile in one? This idea that Jesus very clearly says here that he lays down his life for the sheep is very personal. Because you can know that Christ died for you if you believe in him. He accomplished your salvation on the cross. And here's the promise. Here's the promise. Look with me in our chapter, John 10. Just skip way over to John 10, 27. He says again, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. Verse 28, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. When you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord gives you eternal life. He saves you from beginning to end. And he says, you now are my sheep. You're in my hand, and no one can snatch you out of my hand. Why is he good? Just because he's morally good? It's that and much more. But he's good because he's good on his promise too. You put your faith in Christ and your salvation is secure. Not because of your good works, but because of his work of salvation. Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you with all of our life. That you are a good shepherd, Lord Jesus. That you have laid down your life for Uper on our behalf, in place of us, so that we would live. You died so that we would live. And then you conquered death, have risen from the dead, and give eternal life to everyone who believes. Father, we give you all glory, all honor, all praise, all thanks. All that we are, we worship you. We thank you for your Son who is our good shepherd. We thank you, Father, in his name. Amen.